Sundays in the Gospel of John. So turn with me, if you would, to Gospel of John chapter 8. There's a lot of ground to cover. Chapter 8's got, I think, just about maybe short of 60 verses. Last week, our brother Mark Ferreira shared the last half of the chapter. Today, we want to focus on the first 30 verses. We're not going to waste any time in getting moving here. Let me give you just a little bit of setting.
Thank you, Philip.
Just a little bit of context. Throughout the Gospel of John, we heard our brother Dave Satola introduce the Gospel to us. And I found through my study in the first half and in chapter 8, it really pushes again the theme which we've heard time and time again that we see in John chapter 20 about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. He is God, and that believing in Him, we can have life, we can have salvation. You find it. It's just rife through the book. And chapter 8 really hits it again. And it talks about the person of Christ, who He is. And once we know who He is, then we can have salvation in that name, no other name. There's no other name given among heaven, none other name under heaven given among men, whereby you must be saved, that being the name of the Lord Jesus. So John chapter 8, I didn't finish with the context. So the Lord Jesus in the book of John, you'll find that He is frequently contesting, I'll use the word contesting lightly, it's really the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees are the ones who initiate the dialogue, at least as far as the controversy. And it's interesting how He handles the controversy in this chapter. In this chapter, you'll see two major dialogues. One with a sinner, and another one with sinners who don't think they're sinners. And it's interesting how He deals with them. Think of that. Hopefully today, we will find ourselves in one of those categories, right? Either we know we're a sinner, and by God's grace, we've turned to Christ. We've accepted Him as our Savior, the one who can deal with our sins, the only one who's able to deal with our sins being God, that being the Lord Jesus. And we've had our sins forgiven. Or we're one of the others. Or we're in that other group where, A, we're sinners, but we don't recognize it. We don't realize it. And so the Word of God brings light to that. The law of God shows that we're sinners, that we fall short, and that we need Christ as a Savior. So today, I hope we find ourselves in one of those two categories, a sinner saved by grace, or those who recognize we are sinners and turn to Christ. So hopefully we can fall in one of those two categories this morning. John chapter 8. Again, I mentioned the controversy. The scribes and Pharisees constantly bring controversies to the Lord Jesus because they don't like the Lord Jesus in His preaching when He came. He was anti-establishment, right? He did not fit the paradigm of the Jews who were ruling at the time. And they wanted relief from the Roman rule. They wanted Him to break the yoke of their bondage and to bring back the kingdom like they had in David and Solomon's time, being the son of David. But that wasn't the time yet. When He came to give what we heard last week and the week before, grace and truth. And we'll see that here. He brought to them the truth of the gospel. They were living out outwardly the law, thinking themselves to be religious, thinking themselves to be fulfilling the law. When in fact He came and He put His finger on the pulse and He said, you guys are empty. You're empty. You have outward piousness. You have an outward sense of religion. But really, inside, you're dead and you're dead in your sins. That phrase is here in this chapter. You're dead in your sins. You're going to die in your sins if you don't recognize who Christ is. And He says that to them. So in that controversy, Christ, He takes their comments and He turns it around. He puts the spotlight. We'll be reading about the light of the world. He puts the light, He puts the spotlight on the issue. And He says, your problem is not everybody else's sin. The problem is your own sin. And you've got to deal with it. And so we'll get to that. The Lord Jesus, I think when Edgar was speaking in chapter 7, the Lord Jesus was speaking at the temple. He was in Jerusalem. This ministry is in Jerusalem. And it's significant because He goes to the temple to preach, and then the people will come and hear His teaching. And a couple other places He spends time with, I'm top of my bucket list is still to make it to the land of Israel. And I think the Chamber Sisters made it a few years ago. Did you all make it to the Mount of Olives when you were there? So the Mount of Olives is just east of the Temple Mount, east of the center of the old core of Jerusalem, just to the east, just outside of the Kidron Valley. The Mount of Olives is there. And just at the bottom of the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of the Gethsemane, which a lot of dialogue and things happen, right? That's where Jesus is betrayed. The Mount of Olives is where He departs, where He leaves and ascends back to heaven. And the Mount of Olives is where He's going to return, right? So that's the setting. He's preaching in the temple at Jerusalem. He was there for feast days, as Edgar mentioned, chapter 7. And now He's teaching. So chapter 8, Let's begin. We're going to talk about Jesus, and I should really say the Jews first, and then the scribes and Pharisees. So chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. It's not far away. He went back west to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now Moses in the law commanded, verse 6, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw that none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that your testimony, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, if ye believe not that I am he. Ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he said, And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things which please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Let's just look to the Lord before we start discussing what we see here. Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we look into your word, that thy Holy Spirit would lead us into truth. We know that he was given with a charge that he would guide us into truth. So, dear Father, we ask for his help this morning. We pray, dear Father, that if there's any here that we are for all here, that we would recognize ourselves in the pages of Scripture, either sinners saved by grace or knowing that we're sinners needing a Savior. So, dear Father, we ask for that help this morning. We pray these things in thy Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so just by way of outline, we're going to start with the first account speaking about the woman taken in adultery. After that, it's interesting, our brother Mark shared, he had the last half of chapter 8 last week, and he made mention of the last I am of the chapter, I am that I am. He took the name that God said to Moses, I am has sent you, the name of God. And so Christ took that name. That is the eighth mention in this chapter of the words I am. So I'm going to hit the other first seven today, and those are scattered throughout. After the account with the woman taken adultery, Christ says, I am the light of the world. I am not alone. And he says, I am not from this world. And he says, I am, and I am, I am. He says seven times he uses the term I am. Then finally he mentions, and I won't get there, Mark did a good job of touching it last week, I am that I am. But just a little bit of an outline so you can keep that in your mind. I have a lot to get through. We have about 25 minutes, and there's something at the end I really want to get to. So I apologize for some of my slides. They may be a little bit busy, but I figured I can just put all my information up there. If I don't get to it, you can read it. If you want it, I can give it to you afterward too. But let's start with the first account. This is interesting. So the ones who confront Jesus are the scribes and the Pharisees, and also present are the Jews. And we see that later in the chapter. There, he's in the temple. If you have a picture in your mind of the temple, it had an outer court, and it's actually still there today. In the middle, where the temple would be, roughly, is now a Muslim mosque. That's where the actual temple proper would be. But on the Temple Mount, there is an area in a courtyard called the Courtyard of the Gentiles where Jesus taught a number of occasions. And so not only would the Jews come to hear what Jesus would have to say, but also the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would come to dispute or debate some of the things he says. Actually, sometimes the scribes or Pharisees or certain, the man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, he would come by night because he was genuinely concerned and he wanted to know something about the Lord. And we know how Nicodemus's life winds up. He winds up claiming the body of Christ along with Joseph of Arimathea after the crucifixion. Nicodemus being one of the Pharisees who would actually have a confrontation with Christ. Christ would tell him who he is and he would change his heart and mind and he would repent of his sins and he would come to be a believer. But in this occasion, we have the scribes and the Pharisees, and they have an ulterior motive with what they are doing. The scribes were, if you go back to the Old Testament, and you look at the prescription that's there for the tabernacle and the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, you don't find that there was any biblical, we don't find it in our canon of scripture, where the scribes and the Pharisees were denoted as a sect. They came on later. They came on much later. In the time of Ezekiel, when the Israelites were returning back to the land from their captivity, the scribes were, not to disparage anybody who's a lawyer, but they were lawyers. They were experts in the law, specifically in the law of Moses, not in civil law. And they had a charge of copying the scriptures, of interpreting what was written from a legal standpoint. And then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they had a religious zeal for strictly carrying out the Mosaic law. They also developed roughly about the same time, several hundred years before Christ, as those who were pious, those who were, they followed the law to the T. And as opposed to others who were more liberal with the law. And so you remember in the Gospels when the Pharisees, one of the things they did, they had these phylacteries. They wrote down the law on small pieces of parchment and folded them up, and they carried them on a band that was wrapped around their left arm, or they wrapped them on a band that was around their forehead, saying that, I, as a Pharisee, I follow the law. I follow it to the extent that I have it physically close to my mind and close to my heart. And so that's what the Pharisees and Christ actually called them out for, making their phylacteries so large so that people could see them, saying that they are so pious, that their zeal is such that we are holy, we are pious. So think about these people who are confronting Christ and their motive and what they would, why would they bring this woman to her? They were called out by Christ. They were outwardly religious, but they lacked an inner truth. They lacked really following the law, and that's what Christ would point out. So you have those. I have a quote there from Unger's Bible Dictionary. I was looking up some things about the scribes. It says, in New Testament times, the scribes formed a finely compacted class holding undisputed supremacy of the people. You also see where the scribes and the Pharisees enact their religious oppression that they have on the people, right? They could remember, I think it's John chapter 4 with the blind man, when the parents were afraid to say that Jesus had healed their son because they were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. So they exercised this power and authority over them, and they were also pious, and they were so holy. The great respect paid them is expressed by the honor bestowed upon them. They were called my master, and so that's actually one of the root word comes from another word that is very close to rabbi. And then, of course, Christ is sometimes he's called teacher. So we have these two groups of people. They, as it were, kind of pushed to the front of the crowd. And then they bring a woman along with her and throw her into the middle of the crowd. And we see that as we get into the next few verses. And this is what they say to him. Here's the question they pose to Christ in front of everybody, right? They say unto him, verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. And so Moses, we're experts in the law. We know the law. We know what the law says. And Moses said this. Moses said that if this is the case, you're supposed to stone her and stone the other offending party. What do you say? And so, right, we see this all the time in political discourse. It's like a trap. They've laid a trap. And we also know, not only were they really concerned about the woman? Do you think they were concerned about the woman? Were they concerned about her soul? Were they concerned about her sin and about getting her on the right track? Were they concerned about that? Verse 6 says it very clearly, what their concern was. They said this, tempting him that they might have an occasion to accuse him. They're pitting Christ against the law here, right? Or at least against the people's perception of the law. And they said, well, Moses, who we revere, he said the penalty for this is death. What are you going to do? And so if the Lord Jesus said, she should be stoned, you're right. Deuteronomy, it's there. She needs to be stoned. So then they would say, we got him. Because he eats with publicans and sinners, right? He's the friend of sinners. Now he's no longer a friend of sinners if this is the way he's treating her. However, if he would say, you know what, now she gets off, then they would say, well, Jesus, you don't follow the law? We follow the law. And so that's what this is what they're trying to do. And so the Lord Jesus in his wisdom, and I say in his wisdom, that's probably a understatement. I mean, he was the embodiment of wisdom, right? And so look at his answer. It's quite amazing. He says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. I thought it was interesting, too, that the way the Lord Jesus confronted them, too. They wanted a public scene, and they wanted to get the opinion of the people. They wanted to see, witness this. And at first, the Lord Jesus doesn't respond, right? He stays stooped on the ground, writing. And it's not until after constant prodding by the Pharisees. What do you say? What do you say? What's your response? I imagine they probably thought that they had him, right? They got all the more fervent in their accusations because they thought his silence meant he's been defeated or caught. But that wasn't the case. He just, okay. And he stands up. If that's the way it's going to be here, I'll give you an answer. He gives an answer, and he puts the finger on the spot that they needed to hear, that they needed to feel the pressure. He puts the spotlight on their sin. Their sin, not the woman's sin. We'll deal with that in a moment, and he's going to do that. He's going to deal with that, not the woman's sin. First, we're going to deal with the sin in the hearts of the Pharisees. He knew what their intent was. He knew their intent was to trap him. He knew their intent was less than honorable. He knew their intent was sin, and that he exposes that. And so he says, yeah, okay, if stoning is the case, if stoning is the sentence, then let's see who's gonna be the one to cast the first stone. I thought it was very interesting how they react. He went back to writing on the ground too, if you'll notice that. He didn't take up a rock and say, hey, here's a stone. Come on, I'm waiting for one of you to take it. He didn't do that either. I thought that was interesting. He didn't say, here's a stone. I told you. The first one to cast the stone, if stoning is the way it's going to be, you guys cast the first stone. I'm telling you, he didn't taunt them. I don't think he had to taunt them, because what happened when he went back and took his eyes off their gaze and looked back at the ground? Each one of them. It started with I thought it was interesting. It started with the oldest to the youngest. Sometimes when we're young in our zeal, we have a lot of passion. And I think the older ones started to realize, whoa. I think they realized there was, what he says is true. There's sin. Who in that crowd, which one of those Pharisees would have say, hey, I'm the one without sin here. I can throw the stone. None of them were going to do that. Starting with the oldest, they slowly went away. They disappeared into the crowd while Christ was not even looking at him, not even holding their gaze. He put the words out there and it convicted. I bet you it cut to their hearts. The law, it was true. The law demanded death. Leviticus, I have it on the screen there, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. Those scriptures, if adultery was the sin, both parties had the sentence of death on them. So then, after they move away, after they move out of the, they disappear, the Jews are left there with the woman in the middle. He turned the spotlight from them now to the woman who is in front of him, and he said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Verse 10. She said, "They're gone. There's no man." Now, does the Lord Jesus excuse sin? He didn't condemn her. We know from John chapter 3, he said that Christ, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, because our sin is already apparent, that we had the law to show us that we were deficient. We had the condemnation of death on us already. That was the case with this woman, right? She was condemned. Christ said it. He said, okay, first one to throw a stone here, go ahead. So she had she was already condemned. She already knew her fate. There was no one left to condemn her. And so then the Lord Jesus said this. He said, go and sin no more. He said, sin's not acceptable. Sin's got to be dealt with. And so he gives her that charge. He didn't let her off. I mean, I think maybe some people want to say, well, she got off easy. Well, no, he called out her sin. She had the condemnation. She was already condemned. And he calls sin like it is. I thought this event was interesting because it's a great example of how the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. Truth that sin must be dealt with, and yet how does he deal with it? He said, the condemnation is already there. Now you need to deal with that sin. Jesus Christ, he was an example of grace. He did not use his moral authority to condemn, but he used it to forgive. And still yet, truth that sin is still sin and must be addressed. And in Christ, in his actions, the two come together in such a perfect way. We have a problem when we take one without the other. When we take grace without truth, or we take truth without grace. Grace with no truth, we have the woman. We have lawlessness. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what Paul said, right? Or we have truth with no grace, like the Pharisees, right? They believe they had truth. And then we have legalism, hypocrisy, emptiness, religion without substance. We have both parties there, right? We have the woman, we have the Pharisees. Both were sinners. She was one who knew she was a sinner, and we have the scribes and Pharisees, those who thought they were not sinners. The actions of the Pharisees was a demonstration of what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 7:1-2, which is, I'll just read very quickly. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? That was the Pharisees, right? Or how can I say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, even when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's Matthew 7:1-5. So we need to be careful. The scribes and Pharisees judged unrighteously. We should be avoiding the lacking of discernment like the Pharisees. At the same time, the other side of that, let's be clear. There's some people who say, well, you can't judge me. Well, the Lord Jesus said, right, condemnation, it's already clear that we're already condemned. Our sin has been identified. With the knowledge of sin begins a responsibility on our part. We must judge ourselves and turn to Christ. Let's move along from that account. Let's go to verse number 12. This is the first of the I ams. I am the light of the world. So the Lord Jesus, he speaks again to them, and I thought it was interesting that he goes to this account. I am the light of the world. When you think of light, you know, you think of several things. Sometimes you think of light as being the picture of hope or life. You know, light brings life. You need the sun is the big energy maker that brings life to the earth when it, you know, photosynthesis and plants, and then we live from that. Light can also be the picture can be that it gives vision or gives vision in darkness where we can see. Light can also speak of true light. The truth. It can speak of truth versus that which is untrue. When we think of light, we can think of light. It draws men. Several years ago, I went to Ponce Inlet, and I took the kids, and we climbed up Ponce Inlet Lighthouse. It's, I think it may be the second tallest lighthouse in Florida. But it, we really enjoyed it, going up in this old structure. But you think of this beacon that had been there for many years, doing two things for ships that came, warning them of the shoals and also showing them safe harbor. And that how important light is, right? Light's very important. Light, it speaks about a source of joy. I'd mentioned safety and a beacon. And then later, the Lord Jesus, he says he is the light of the world. And he says, now you have this light. You be the light of the world in his departure. He says, you be the light. And we see that in the book of Matthew. Here he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. And so then the Pharisees start to challenge him and says, well, okay, that's good for you. You can say all you want. We hear what you're saying, but out of our law, it would say that we need more than one witness to bear to a truth. And you can say anything you want about yourself, but there's no other witness. And I think it may have been Nathan's chapter, chapter 5, where Christ talked about, he says, and he actually mentions in this chapter, he says, I bear witness of myself, and my record is true. Because you have to realize the one who's speaking here, he is the light, he is the word. He is the one, if he is God incarnate, he can't say anything but truth. And so what he says is true. But he says, regardless of that, on top of that, fine, I'll meet the requirements of your law. There's multiple witnesses. And in this chapter, he talks about another witness being the Father. So there's two witnesses. I've met the requirements of your law. Both I and myself testify who I am. I and the Father testify to who I am. And there's two witnesses. I think it was chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. Yes, chapter 5. The Lord Jesus not only mentioned, he also mentions the other witnesses in John chapter 5 and verse 31. He mentions John the Baptist. There was a personal human being witness to the person of who Christ was. There was Christ's works. His own works showed who he was. There is another witness to who the person of Christ was. There is the Father, the testimony, a supernatural occurrence at Christ's baptism of this is my beloved son and who I'm well pleased. The Father was a witness. And then number 4, the Old Testament scriptures are witness to Christ, who Christ is. And so in that, the Lord Jesus was giving them witness after witness as to who he is. And I think for us, there's a lesson in there, in that we can take our personal testimony. Don't let anybody take that from you. There's a personal testimony that we have for those that know Christ as our Savior. We can testify to who Christ is. Number 2, we have the evidence, the general revelation of creation that speaks to the existence of God. That is there as well. We have the knowledge of God awakened in our conscience. We think of the Pharisees, how the light was shined upon their sin, and they recognized their sin. They couldn't throw a stone because they were sinful. And so we have that in the light of the world in Christ. And so that's another witness. And then fourthly, we have the Bible, the Word of God itself, that speaks specifically. A miracle document that we have given to us, God's Word. And it is another witness as to who Christ is. So similarly, we have those today. We have those blessings that we have confidence that Jesus Christ and what he says is true. We have multiple attestations to what he has said. And we have that laid out in his Word. Let's move down a little farther. Just for time's sake, I'm going to have to skip over. Let me mention a couple of these I am's real quick. I mentioned I am the light of the world. I don't have time. I think I put it up on the screen. There's a significance to the fact that Christ said, I am the light of the world. And those guys who were scribes and Pharisees, they knew the law. They knew the Old Testament. They should know it. But light is, and if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that the Messiah would be the light to the Jews. And so he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the light. I am that light. And you can look those scriptures up on your own time. But he also says, verse 16, I am not alone, speaking to the witness of the Father. I already mentioned verse 18, I am one that bears witness of myself and my Father. So let's move down to verses 23. I am from above. I thought this was interesting. 23, these are two of the I am's that are mentioned. He says, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. It almost seems like he's saying the same thing twice, right? And above and world. This is one thing I carried away out of this. He's not only saying that he is from above, meaning of a place outside of this physical planet, but he's also saying that I'm not of this world. I'm not strictly, he was fully human. We mentioned this in our study this morning, fully human and fully God, fully man and fully God. And so he had his He wasn't just a simple mere man. Not just a man alone. He is from above, and he's also not of this world. Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world. That was number 4 and 5 of the I Ams. Number 6, verse 24, he said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. Our brother Mark made mention of this last week, and so I'll just take 30 seconds and just address it. It's so clear from this chapter that recognizing the person of Christ and who he is essential to knowing the Father, right? I think we read it in our chapter in chapter 14 of John this morning in our men's Bible study. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and so henceforth you've both known him and seen him. And then Philip continues to ask, show us the Father, and we'll be happy with that answer. And the Lord Jesus continues to tell him, Philip, I am here on this earth, the physical representation of God. And if you believe in me, if you know me, that's how you're going to know the Father. That's how we know God. It's through the person of Christ. And so he says it very clear. And he says, if you reject that in verse 24, you're going to die in your sins. He says it. It's very clear. Knowing the person of Christ is essential to knowing God. I want to hit the last one. Very quickly. The seventh one. And the reason I want to mention this one is because several months ago I've been studying on the Trinity, and so I spoke about how we can know from the Scriptures and have confidence in the deity of Christ, in the person of the Father, and who the Holy Spirit is. And I had one slide in my presentation. I went back last night and looked at what I actually shared back then. I had one slide on the Son of Man and who the Son of Man is. And yes, when Christ, he referred to himself frequently as the Son of Man. That's the most frequent term that title he ever took when he was on this earth. And it does, yes, it speaks of his humanity, and that's kind of the gist of what I shared back then. But in my study, I found that when he calls himself the Son of Man, it's more than that. It's more than just strictly that. That is half of the story. And I found this is really interesting. The significance of Jesus' title in verse 28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know that I am he. What was he saying to the scribes, Pharisees, and the Jews at the time? What was he telling them? When he calls himself the Son of Man, what was he saying? Yes, he was talking about his humanity. And I think it's Matthew chapter, I'm going to get the chapter wrong, but it's when they came out of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said to the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You'll also see it when Jesus, before his trial, before Caiaphas, the high priest. And we'll get to that one in a second. But it's so significant that he took this title, especially with the audience. You got to think about the audience. First of all, I can't remember if it was in the morning meeting. Somebody read Psalm chapter 8. I can't remember who it was. But Psalm chapter 8, it was Brother David. And it talks about what is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man that you visit him. And then that passage in chapter 8 is mentioned again, quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. If you go to Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man. Job 25:6, the Son of Man. It talks about, yes, in those passages you'll find that the Son of Man is talked about the lowly nature of man, and that Christ took on that lowly nature, that humbling nature, that low place in coming to this earth and to be incarnate. And that is true. That's the Son of Man. You see that in that title. And that's true. That talk speaks of his humanity and his condescension in coming to the earth. But the Son of Man bears a little bit more meaning than that. If you go to, and we don't have time to turn it all, I think I put them all up on the screen, Psalm chapter 80 and verse 17. It talks about the man. I believe when you go to Psalm 80, you'll see that there is imagery used of the coming Messiah, the man at thy right hand upon the Son of Man. The title, the Son of Man. Not just Son of Man, but the Son of Man. If you go to the book of Ezekiel, he is frequently called Son of Man. That's the way he's termed. He said, in speaking to him, Yahweh says, Son of Man, do this. Son of Man, do this. Lay on your side. And it's interesting that Ezekiel is actually called to bear their iniquity. Bear the iniquity of the people that he's preaching to. You see that in Ezekiel. Daniel 7:7 is one of my son's favorite chapters. It talks about the four empires that are set up, and they're given the picture of beasts, the four-headed leopard, the bear, and it talks about the different economies that will set up through time. And then finally will come one who will deliver Israel from the yoke of all those who have oppressed them. And it will be the great deliverer, the Messiah. And it's Daniel 7:13. It talks about the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man. And then, of course, Matthew 26, before Caiaphas the high priest, he says, I adjure you, I charge you. In Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, he says, I charge you, tell me, are you the Christ? And he says, from henceforth you'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Same picture, coming with the clouds. He is the Son of Man, speaking about the Messiah. The Son of Man is the Messiah. The Son of Man, when Jesus Christ took that title, yes, he came as a humble servant. He also came as the Son of Man, the Messiah. It speaks to his Messiahship. And so you'll find that. So the Son of Man is another proper title for the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who is deed himself. And so Jesus Christ took that title of Son of Man. It's very important to realize what he was saying. And when he said this, of course, when he said it to Caiaphas, what did he say? Caiaphas rent his clothes. And he said, do you need anything else to convict this man? He's blasphemed. And so Caiaphas understood what he was saying, that Jesus Christ was claiming to be more than just mere man. He was claiming to be God. And so Jesus said all these things. You know, he spoke to the Jews. He spoke to the Pharisees. He called out their sin. He dealt with the woman who was caught in adultery, all sinners. As a result of Jesus' words, it says in verse 30 that many believed on him. So I would say, what say you? What do you say? Taking in everything that he's done, he's dealt with the sinner, dealt with their sin. He says, go and sin no more. He says, those of you who have a religious exterior, a veneer, who think you're holy, he says, no, you're sinners too. And he points to their sin. So perhaps you're here, perhaps you're someone who thinks of themselves as religious, I'm a good person. It's not good enough to have it outwardly. You've got to have it inside. We need to know Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to turn to him. Recognize our sin just like the Pharisees. Recognize our sin like the woman taken in adultery. He is the true light. Without him, we cannot know the Father. Without him, we cannot know the God. We cannot know God. Without him, we die in our sins. So would you turn to him if you don't know Christ as our Savior? If there's a message in there for those of us that know Christ as our Savior, the outward holding a veneer of a level of religiousness is not good enough. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we should strive to live Christ. We've been studying that in the men's study, living Christ, being walking in his light. You see here that the two groups of people, where do you fit in? I'll just leave you at that question.